invite our children to join us for City Kids. Who needs City Kids? Oh, Amy. Show hands, see Amy. Follow Amy and Gigi and Paul, who are leading the time for our kids.
Good morning, everyone. Good job, Carrie. You can hear me. I'm honored to be able to dive into Scripture with you all today and listen with you to hear what God has to say. My name is Julie. I can't remember if I said that already. Hello. So let's begin with a prayer. Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, you are with us. We open ourselves to you this morning. Would you speak? Would we hear? Would you change us? Would you bring us into relationship with you? We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So our scripture this morning it comes from Genesis. It's going to bounce around a little bit, but it starts in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then we're going to jump to chapter 3 at the beginning if you want to follow along. So we'll start with Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the human and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the human, "You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall die." Jumping into chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths to cover themselves." This is the word of God for the people of God. So if you've heard me preach, you know that I like to spend a lot of time actually in the text. But this morning, before we dive into Genesis, I kind of want to set up or frame the way that we're going to look at it. So these days I get most of my news from Facebook, which may or may not be a good thing. But I particularly like when people post interesting articles or maybe stories that I might not, you know, necessarily run across on my own. And so recently a friend posted an article on Facebook about a study that was done through Harvard University about human development. It was a study that tracked the physical and emotional well-being of two different populations of people over 75 years of their life. So as you can see, one group was 268 male graduates from Harvard in the classes of 1939 to 1944. And then the other group was 456 men who grew up in the inner city of Boston. And so the study tracked these two groups of people for 75 years. That's a long time. That's either most of or all of their lives. And so this article explained that since before World War II, they diligently analyzed blood samples, conducted brain scans when they were available, and pored over surveys that the men had filled out. And they also watched actual interactions with the men to compile their findings. So we don't love that the sample was only men, but I'll comment on that in a minute. But again, what they're looking for was physical and emotional well-being. So they're basically wondering, what makes you happy? So what do you think they found? What do you think the biggest predictor of happiness and fulfillment was? Boom. First try. So relationship. The article said that the clearest message that we get from this 75-year study is good relationships keep us happier and healthier, period. So not the amount of money that you make, not job satisfaction or career path, not the size of your house, not the type of car, not even a degree from Harvard. The basic predictor of your happiness is love. So maybe you're a little bit like, duh, that seems kind of obvious, but it was really fascinating to me to read about this and to see these results from two different demographics of people over such a long period of time. And I do think that it is a little bit interesting that the study only included men, since we often sort of tend to see men as those who don't value or invest in relationships as much as women. I don't think that's true, but I think that's often, you know, what we think and how it's portrayed. So the article makes it clear that, oppositely, that those who feel lonely or aren't in relationship are more likely to see their physical health decline earlier and die younger. Relationships matter. Your relationships matter. And it's not the quantity, how many you have, but it's the quality of those relationships. So it doesn't matter if you have a lot of friends and you're going out all the time and doing stuff, but it's the quality of those relationships. Do you feel safe and able to share with that person? Are you able to be vulnerable, put down your guard, and offer who you really are? Are you seen for who you are, and can you actually see that other person for who they are? Being in right relationship where you can be your full and true self brings wholeness and healing, happiness and health, literally. And not being in right or true relationship, not being seen for who you really are, brings death, actual death, decline in health, and death at a younger age. Isn't that fascinating? So if quality of relationships is truly a matter of life and death, what makes a good relationship? I thought that maybe we could make a list this morning ourselves and think about what makes a good relationship. So let's think about a relationship that you have that you would say is good or life-giving. What's involved in making it that way? And Matt's going to help us out and put these things on the screen. So throw out some things that you feel like makes a good relationship.
Honesty.
Communication. What kind of communication? Mm-hmm. There was something, somebody else?
Trust.
Respect.
Vulnerability.
Confession.
Fun.
That's right.
Reciprocity,
so it's shared things. Forgiveness. Matt said he would be a little behind because it's slow, but we're taking this in, right?
Vulnerability.
Listening.
Purpose.
History. Yep. Spending time together. Mm-hmm.
Compromising.
Good one. These are hard things. Let's hear it, Nathan.
Friendship,
yes. Yeah, so we're sort of talking about like what makes good friendship, right? And so spending time together, the communication aspect, I think, is huge. Not only talking, but listening. I think that asking good questions is huge. Not always having an agenda. There's kindness, laughter. Are you able to do whatever you want in a good relationship? Sort of treat that person however you want? No, right? There's some kind of some boundaries and some limits. They're able to challenge you when they see that maybe you're not acting your best self. So with all of that in mind, let's turn back to Genesis 3. And we'll let Matt see if he can keep compiling the list or not. So how many of you have heard this text before? It's pretty common. Probably you've heard it before. Today, as we take a look at it, I want us to think about it in terms of relationships. So Walter Brueggemann is one of these guys who does a lot of studying about and writing about the Old Testament. And Walter talks about how the Garden of Eden exists for community. The garden is the place where God creates humanity, both Adam and Eve, to be in relationship with each other, to be in relationship with the rest of God's creation, animals, land, plants, birds, sea and sea creatures, everything that God made. And the garden is where humanity and creation have relationship with God, God's self. So community is at the heart of the Garden of Eden, and community is at the heart of God's creation. And I believe that the writer of Genesis 3 is concerned with relationship. And I think a little bit of what we see here is a story about how relationships are broken, how right relationships are turned wrong. So the text starts in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and we see here at this point that only one human has been created so far, and God places Adam, or the human from the earth, in the garden and says that the human should till and keep it. Or another way to say it is to the human is to work for the earth's good, to watch out for it, to help it thrive. So humanity is to have a deep relationship with creation such that we care for it, work on its behalf, in order to help foster its wholeness and well-being. So then God gives some instructions to this human. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, the Lord says, "You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." We aren't privy to exactly why God says this, but we can see that God's command includes actually an abundance of choice and freedom. There's a lot of trees and fruit and things that the human can eat. But there is a little bit of limit, a little bit of boundary that God sets. It says, this is one thing that you shouldn't do. So after these instructions, and then the part that we didn't read that we skipped over today, there's a second human that's created. And when we get to chapter 3, there are now two humans living in community, in partnership, in the garden. And the text says that they are without shame, with each other, with creation, and with God. Relationships at this point seem to be pretty high in quality. Then comes chapter 3. Dun, dun, dun. So here we have an interesting story. One of the humans, the woman, has a conversation with a serpent. In that conversation, the serpent asks her some questions about the command that God had given. The serpent asks in chapter 3, verse 1, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman responds, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" So let's pause here to look at this interaction. The story opens with the serpent asking a question. And one of the things that we listed that I said that I think is being important in relationships is asking questions. But I think the kinds of questions and how we ask them is important. Have you ever been with someone who knows the art of asking a good question? How does that make you feel? How does it make you feel when someone asks, like, is a good question asker and a good conversationalist? Good, great. Understood. Cared about. Makes you feel like they're listening, that they're interested in you. that they want to understand who you are, where you're coming from. Like, they value what you have to offer. So oppositely, have you ever had a conversation with someone where they didn't ask a single question? How did that make you feel? Not so good. Or have you ever been asked a question? It's not really a question, right? It's a statement or, you know, commentary, all right? I think we've all heard those. So the kinds of questions and the way that we ask them are important. So the question that the serpent asks is kind of tricky when you take a look at it. Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, first of all, it's actually a yes-no question. So it's the kind of question that doesn't invite conversation, but sort of stops it short by asking for only a one-word answer. Yes or no? It's not the kind of question that encourages dialogue. So there's different types of questions that you can ask that are good for conversation or for really learning about someone else. And they're generally open-ended questions. So those are questions that can't be answered with one word. Like, Jesse, what was your experience like singing this morning? Or, Lori, how did you feel when your mom said that? Right? Like, those open-ended questions convey curiosity, and it encourages and allows someone to answer in a meaningful way using their own feelings and their own experience. But a closed-ended question, like a yes or no question, can even sometimes feel like the person has an agenda, that they're trying to get you to say a particular thing. So back to the serpent's question, it's a yes-no question, but it's tricky, again, because you can't actually answer it in a yes or no way. It's partly yes, and partly no. The Lord did say that the humans could freely eat from every tree in the garden, but there is a tree that they're not supposed to eat from. So yes and no. And the woman's response is interesting. She seems to recognize that, you know, there's some complexity here, some more going on. And she tries to explain what she knows. She says, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it or you shall die. So I'm not sure if you could catch the subtle differences between what we hear the Lord say to the first human in chapter 2 versus what the woman says in chapter 3. You know, maybe you haven't been looking at this text, prepping for a sermon, analyzing it like I have. So first, the woman talks about the tree that they shouldn't eat, but she doesn't name it by name like we hear in the chapter 2, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead, she describes it by its location, the tree in the middle of the garden. Now, when I look back at God's command, it's not clear to me where the forbidden tree is actually located, just that they shouldn't eat from it. Does that matter? I'm not real sure. All I know is that it seems a little different. Second, the woman seems to have added just a tiny, tiny bit to the command that wasn't there before. She says they can't eat it, but nor should they touch it. But what we hear God say doesn't include anything about not touching it, right? So that's interesting. So what got translated from the initial command with what God said isn't exactly translated or passed on in a way that matches up with what God actually said. So remember, when God actually gives the command, who was there? Adam, the first human. Where was Eve, the second human? She wasn't there yet. So it appears that when she's talking to the serpent that she does know something about this, right? So how do you think she knew? Where do you think she got her information? What are some possibilities? Adam could have told her. She could have had an off-the-record, if you will, conversation with God. Observation, she may have just known. Yeah, those are great. Maybe another animal told her. Maybe she overheard a conversation that Adam was having about it. Maybe she read it in the news or on Facebook. So she's got some information, but like I said, it doesn't quite line up. So Where do you think this additional information might have come from, or why might the woman have added it? Mistake? By who? Like, she misspoke, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, Nathan.
Actually, touch the tree first. That's also disrespectful for God's creation that He created us.
Well, it doesn't. God didn't say that they couldn't touch it. So it's interesting that she brings that up. That's one take on it, definitely.
And she handed to her husband, Mrs. Adam. He also ate it, well, disrespectful. And they hide in a net. And serpent got the blame.
Yeah, we're going to keep talking about that and kind of unpack that a little more. Thanks. Yeah. So maybe Adam told her, but maybe Adam didn't quite remember the details right. And maybe he accidentally passed on some incorrect information. Or maybe Eve got the wrong information from whatever source she got it from. Or maybe she wanted to kind of demonstrate that she knew a little more than the serpent, right? Like, I can do this too. Maybe it's just been a long time and just forgot the details. But the truth is that we don't actually know the answer to either how she knows or what exactly she knows. But what I want us to keep in mind is that how we receive information, how we communicate, how we interpret that information, and how we pass it along matters. Communication is key in relationships. So the woman responds to this question with partly correct and partly incorrect information. And then the serpent responds to the woman. The serpent says, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here we see in this interaction, the serpent doesn't ask any questions to clarify, just simply says, "Nope, you're wrong." The conversation is shut down. Have you ever had anyone do that to you? Maybe you're talking about something or answering a question, and the other person is just flat out like, "Nope, wrong." There's no trying to understand where you're coming from or why you might think the way that you do. It's not life-giving. It's not helpful. And frankly, it's not even kind. But sometimes I do that. Sometimes maybe you do that. We get so caught up in our way of seeing things and so bent on getting that person to know what we think that we can't even pause to wonder why someone might see something differently. Friends, this whole conversation between the serpent and the woman is kind of a total disaster. So from start to finish, it doesn't really seem like it's about relationship at all. It's about who's right and who's wrong. Are you with me? So have you been there? Have you been there maybe recently? Maybe when you're talking about politics. Someone says something, you're like, "Nope, wrong." Done with conversation. Or maybe you say something and someone does that to you. You can't go anywhere with that, right? Like, there's just nowhere for conversation to go. So what kinds of questions are you asking? How are you responding to someone who thinks differently than you? And even someone who you might have good reason to think is legitimately wrong? How are you responding? Isn't it interesting that neither of them, the serpent nor the woman, sort of pause the conversation or suggest that maybe we should invite someone else to join this conversation? Like maybe God, who they're actually talking about. Or even Adam, who may or may not have been able to shed some light on the situation. So not only is the conversation not really about furthering and creating a positive relationship between the serpent and the woman, but now the woman's relationship with God has kind of been called into question. Did God lie? Does God have humanity's or creation's best interest in mind? Is God holding out from them? I mean, why can't they eat from this particular tree? God's character seems to be called into question, but no one involves God or gives God the chance to speak. So that's one scenario of bad communication and broken relationships that I see in the text, but now I want to turn to Adam. You didn't think I was going to let him off the hook, did you? So after the woman talks to the serpent, we then see that the woman finds herself by the forbidden tree. They're there by the tree. So when the woman saw, here in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate too. So let's recall again, who was there when God gave the original command? Adam, the first human. So we can maybe assume that he had firsthand direct knowledge, you know, one-on-one communication with God. So when the woman is investigating the fruit, where is Adam? Where is the man? He's right there. What does he say? Nothing. He doesn't say anything. So in our first conversation, we seem to have a scenario where one of the parties, the serpent, maybe has a particular agenda. However, here we see that there's something happening that's not right. And the person who could presumably say something or ask a question or intervene doesn't. Adam remains silent in the face of wrongdoing. So why might Adam not have said something? Yeah, I think that's totally legit. I think that's a good answer. What? Why else?
Maybe he had his own questions about what people believe.
So maybe he had some doubt?
Maybe he was busy working with anything else.
Maybe.
Distracted by video games.
On the phone? Why don't you say things? You're afraid of being wrong?
Awkward.
Awkward. Yeah, I mean, maybe they had just argued about it before and he was tired of arguing about it. Maybe he just forgot what God had told him. Maybe he doesn't think the woman's going to listen and what he has to say doesn't really matter, won't make a difference. Maybe he doesn't think it's his problem. Not going to affect me. Have you been there? Maybe someone makes a racially charged comment or a gender offensive joke, and in the moment, you have a choice, and you don't say anything. Maybe someone's doing something that you're pretty sure they shouldn't, harming themselves or another, and you don't say anything. Well, it seems like maybe you're preserving the relationship because it is awkward and it is hard. And in some ways, you're preserving certain things, right? Like a lack of conflict, tension, or, you know, kind of true acknowledgement of this brokenness. But when we don't speak up in the face of wrongdoing or injustice, we aren't fostering a life-giving relationship for anyone involved. Not for you, not for that person, not for maybe someone else that's involved. We end up creating the space where, like Adam and Eve, who try to cover themselves with leaves, we try to come up with ways to cover our own nakedness and vulnerability, no longer offering ourselves freely to the world. So I want to go back to that list that we made. Excellent work, Matt. And to see, you know, what were some of the things that we thought were involved in good, life-giving relationships. So how many of these things are missing from this story in Genesis? Kind of, yeah, all lots. How many of these are missing from your relationships? So today is the first Sunday in the church season of Lent. Lent is a season that lasts 40 days, Although Sundays aren't counted in those 40 days, so it's 40 days plus Sundays, because the church is just a difficult, you know, can't make things easy. And Lent is the season that comes before the celebration of Easter. So before we celebrate Easter and resurrection and new life, Lent gives us time and space to remember and acknowledge death in order that life may spring forth. It's a time to recognize, a time to name the reality of the brokenness in our own lives and in the world around us. During Lent, we are invited to come to God as we are, laying ourselves naked and bare before the living God, instead of desperately trying to grasp at leaves to cover our shame, our mistakes, our wounds, our guilt. We're invited to name the darkness in our lives and in our hearts and invite the living God into those places in order that we might be made whole. This morning, as we reflect on our brokenness, I want us to continue to think about it in terms of relationship. Where are you experiencing broken relationships with others, with God? Maybe you have a broken or distorted relationship with food, with your own self and how you view or treat your own body. Where do you need to experience God's healing, God's love, God's wholeness? The psalm for today, Psalm 32, begins, "Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Right relationships are at the heart of true happiness and true life. And healing happens through relationship. Healing happens through love. So Lent is a season in which we acknowledge our need for that healing, and we confess where we have gone wrong. Rather than trying to cover up our mistakes, we offer them in truth so that we might be forgiven and restored back to right relationship. And we can offer ourselves freely without fear because Jesus is a God who forgives. Psalm 32:5 that we prayed says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions or wrongs to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Even when our actions justify our death, God offers life for God's creation. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Walter Brueggemann, again, says that the humans cannot deal with their shame, but God can and will and does. Jim read a passage in Romans chapter 5. That was a tough passage, but so full of goodness. So I want to read it to you in the Message version. And I'm actually going to read verses 18 through 21. I think we only went through 19 today, but I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, 18 through 21. This is the Message version. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did wrong and got us all in this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, Jesus got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in wrong. One man said yes to God and put many people in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness that we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins, hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death. And that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, through Jesus, invites us into life. A life that goes on and on and on without end. Jesus opens us up to a new way of life and a new way of being in relationship. With Jesus, we don't need to defend what we do or do not know. We don't need to act like we know something that we don't. And we don't need to try to pass blame onto someone else. It wasn't my fault. Jesus offers us a way of being that encourages us to ask questions, good questions, rather than be scared of them. It's okay to have a question. It's good to have a question. Jesus opens us up to a way of living where we might be able to offer ourselves freely and have good and true relationships. I think this long journey through Lent can help teach us, too, that resurrection and new life isn't magic. In some ways, it's magical. I mean, it certainly is miraculous. But resurrection and new life for creation, new life for you and for me, has a cost. It cost God's own life. Relationships aren't easy, right? They don't just happen magically. They come at a cost. They take time and energy, commitment, honesty, mutual interest, curiosity, all of those things that we listed. And it takes some courage, some bravery to step out from behind those leaves that we've covered ourselves with. And to be honest, sometimes it's going to hurt. In the world as it is now, you might not be seen for who you really are. That just sucks. But I think that makes good relationships, life-giving relationships, all the more important. And when we have the opportunity to offer that to someone else, we got to do it. God is calling to us. Like the Lord calls to the humans in Genesis, after they eat the fruit that they shouldn't have, God says, "Where are you? Where are you? Why are you hiding?" God says, "Come near to me. I offer you a relationship of mercy and grace. I want to be in relationship with you where you can be your most true self. Come near to me. Where are you? I want to know about you. And I offer you my whole self back in love." Happy are those to whom life is freely given. And because that life is freely given to us, we're able to live in right relationship with others, with creation, and with God. I just want to end with a simple prayer. Maybe it's one you can put on repeat in your mind this Lenten season. So I'll pray it. Pray with me. Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy. Christe eleison. Christ, have mercy. Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy. Amen.